All right. Well, today we're continuing in our look at the letter to the Romans. And we've just started this, so if you're new with us today, you haven't missed too much. And we're also going to be going through Romans. We take our time through it. This will probably take us most of the year to go through the book of Romans. But before we get into it, there was a famous song that was written by Bob Dylan, which was covered by Jimi Hendrix, which a lot of you, if you're a certain age, may remember Jimi Hendrix. And it was really the song that made Hendrix famous, which was called All Along the Watchtower. And there's the opening verses of that song talk about this. It says this: "There must be some kind of way out of here," said the Joker to the thief. "There's too much confusion. I can't get no relief." And when this song was written, it was written during a time of turmoil in the United States. It was a time of social change, a time of economic upheaval. It was a time where the generation that had fought in the Second World War, their children were rebelling against a lot of the values of that World War II generation. And it was a time, as some of you can remember, of excitement, but also a time of upheaval. And people like Bob Dylan and Jimi Hendrix and them were kind of the music troubadours of that youth movement. And this song reflects that most people come to a place in their life and they look around, they realize that not all is well. Now, sometimes it happens to people in their young life when the death in the family takes place. Like sometimes a child will have a parent die or a sibling die and they'll realize that not all is well in life. Not all goes smoothly. Not all goes as planned. But for most people, this happens in their late teens or their early 20s. A lot of times when they go to university, it's the first time they have their eyes opened up to some things, and they have their values challenged, and they begin to realize that there's injustice in the world. And if you have ever been on that university atmosphere, you know that sometimes young people, the students, can get very excited, very passionate about certain movements, some of which, as you get a bit older, you kind of question whether or not the passion was really for the movement or they were just caught up in the emotion. For example, when I was in Oregon, we lived in Oregon, my wife and I and kids, for 14 years. We lived where there were the main universities in Oregon. There was Oregon State University, which was nearby. And then a little further away was the University of Oregon. And the University of Oregon was a pretty big school. And it liked to think of itself as quite progressive in its thinking and in its ways of approaching things. And it went on the ascent in the 90s and the 80s. Before that, people didn't really know anything about the University of Oregon. But through their success in sport programs, they started to become a well-known university throughout the United States. And of course, that led to that more exposure, led to more students wanting to come. It was a good money-making exposure for the university. Universities work a little different in the U.S. than they work in Germany here. And one of the things in year 2000 that happened at the University of Oregon is there was this big student protest over Nike. And you might not know it, but Nike is a Oregon-based company. And so there was this big protest over Nike because of they claim their sweatshop tactics. And this is a picture of the same lady. You know, she said, "Don't buy Nike's lies," this against Nike. Well, it was interesting, though, was while she was protesting against Nike, she did it wearing Nikes. And I don't know if she realized what she was doing or not, but this kind of lends some irony to her protest, that while she was so passionately against Nike, she was doing it while wearing Nike shoes. And I think it's easy for us to kind of laugh at her because this is kind of funny. But when you look at your own life, I think all of us could look at, if we looked at how the things we wear or the things that we buy are manufactured, from our cell phones to our automobiles to the clothes we wear, somewhere, if we really looked at the way everything we consume is manufactured, somewhere along the line, we would probably be a little uncomfortable over some of the means by which those things we buy are produced. We'd be uncomfortable with the means of the labor, or what they're paid, or the conditions they're in, or the conditions that are put upon the environment by the things that we buy so that we can buy things that are affordable. And so while it's easy to laugh at her and go, "Little silly lady protesting Nike while wearing Nikes," if we looked closely at our own lives, we might find that we're not so different from her. We have things that we're concerned about, and yet at the same time, we are going against our very own concerns. And interestingly, Phil Knight was a big contributor to the University of Oregon. He had contributed over $1 billion to the University of Oregon in order to build up its sports, because Phil Knight is the founder and CEO of Nike. He was an alumni of the University of Oregon, so he pumped a lot of money into Oregon. And through the use of some creative laws, money won and the protests stopped, and there's no more protesting at the University of Oregon over Nike now. I think, too, when people begin to realize that something's not right in the world, just like how I ended that story, it probably wasn't very satisfactory for you, the fact that money won out over conscience. That bothers us, but it happens all the time. And I think sometimes people look around in the world, they try and bring social justice into place, but oftentimes, after a while, you get kind of tired, get jaded to that. I was in the Peace Corps as a young person. My wife and I, we were bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I believed I was going to bring an end to world hunger in 2 years. And after, you know, 2 years of realizing the futility of it, I had to go through a place where I really had to rethink, do I even want to bother trying anymore? Is there any point in even trying to make a difference? Some people will also often look to religion when they come to this place of realizing that not all is well. Sometimes the religion that they'll go to is very works-based. It says, if you follow these certain steps, then you're going to be considered okay. And this is very appealing to people. Scientology is very much this way. You follow these certain steps, and you will be considered clear. You'll be okay. And not just Scientology, but many works-based faiths follow this exploitation of fear and failure in our lives. We look at our own lives, we look at lives around us, we say, I'm not making it. And there's this fear that comes upon us. And religions that are works-based very often exploit that because they say, here's a simple way you can measure yourself. And then you have the self-help books, the things out there that really are just peddling complete nonsense. A famous one is The Secret. Oprah loves this book. The Secret has this idea that if you envision your future, if you envision the life you want, then it will happen. And the book takes a scripture completely out of context, Matthew 21:22, which says, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And so this whole book has this little mantra of ask, believe, and receive. And so you can just visualize what the life you want. If you visualize it and you speak it out into the universe, some weird pseudoscience metaphysical thing will take place, and you will receive the life that you want. It's complete nonsense. The only one who's really benefited from this is the author, because this book has made $300 million in sales. In just the book and all the paraphernalia you can get that goes along with it. The secret coffee cup, the secret t-shirt, all that stuff. Seriously. And then you have folks that kind of look around and realize the world is in a kind of a terrible situation. There's things that you just feel like you can't really push back against. You can't really make a difference. And so they go this extreme. They have the Alfred E. Newman view of the world, which is just to say, well, no, there's no problem. No problem here. I'm not going to worry. What are you worried about? I'm not worried. No problem. In fact, they'll go to the point where they'll say there really is nothing wrong at all. There is no such thing as sin. Sin is just a way that the church has tried to make you feel guilty in order to get your money. So there's nothing really wrong at all. But I think most of us can look around and say, this is just pure insanity. There's nothing wrong. Everything's fine. So as we look into the letter to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with situations which we could find very contemporary to our day today. And he's dealing with this church that is made up of both Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. And we've mentioned before that what had happened is that earlier in the church's history, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome by an emperor named Claudius, and they were allowed to come back after about 5 years. And in that time that they came back, the church had changed quite a bit. It had been led by Gentiles who were from a non-Jewish background, and they had a different point of view of the law. They had a different point of view of sin. They had a different point of view of faith than those who were of the Jewish background. And when they came back together, there was obviously some difficulty, because those are the difficulties that the Apostle Paul is addressing in his letter to the Romans. And in the letter, he talks often about law. And we're going to hear about law throughout the book of Romans. And it's important for us to understand what he's talking about when he talks about law. Law in the book of Romans and how it affects our soul is really defined as this: the truths which God has revealed about himself. They can come by natural revelation or special revelation. So whenever he's talking about the law, he's not talking about traffic laws. He's not talking about tax laws or parking laws. He's talking about those truths which God has revealed about himself. And these truths can come by natural revelation, which is through his creation, so you don't have to have any particular insight into Moses or Judaism to understand the law. And it comes by special revelation, which is the law of Moses, the prophets, and things such as that. And therefore, if you are a Gentile, you have laws which you are accountable for. They are those naturally revealed laws of God. If you're a Jew, you not only have the naturally revealed laws of God you're accountable for, but also the special revelation of God which they are accountable for. And so to break any of these laws is sin. And one of the interesting things about Romans is he defines sin in several different places. And sin is much more nuanced than just doing bad. Sin is also what you know, how you respond to what you know, what your motivations are, where your heart is. It's much more than just simply doing bad things. To break these laws is sin. And we'll go more into what that is as we go through the book of Romans. So what I want to do is something a little bit unusual today. One of the things about reading the scripture that will often mislead us is that if you follow the scripture and you kind of break down the thoughts by where the chapter numbers are and the verse numbers are, sometimes you're not getting the full thought that the scripture has in place. Because you have to remember, when this was written, when the scriptures were written, when Paul wrote Romans, there wasn't any chapter or verses. It was just one long letter. There were no breaks in it at chapters. There were no breaks in it at verses. It was read just as one long letter. And sometimes the place that the chapter breaks are in the scripture can kind of break the flow of the overall thought. For example, chapter 1 ends on Paul talking about people who have rejected the natural law of God by becoming idolaters and involving themselves in homosexuality. And if you end at that point, you think that that's his main point, that he's really pounding on idolatry and homosexuality. But if you read chapter 2, you realize that he's really setting up the listener and the reader for a time of self-examination. And so you have to read through the whole thought to get the overall picture. So we're going to do something a little unusual today. We're going to read a lot of scripture. And it's going to be a lot of scripture. We're going to go from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3. All right? And as we do that, I want you to kind of follow his argument, follow his thought. And I'm going to give you some little guideposts along the way. You don't have to memorize these things, but this is essentially the argument of Paul. And I'm going to give it to you beforehand so that as we read through it, you can follow it a little better and see where he's going. So the first thing Paul does is he addresses the Gentile believers of the Church of Rome. And he tells the Gentile believers that God has revealed parts of his character in creation. He has revealed part of his character and nature in creation. And this is obvious to everyone. This would be considered natural or general revelation. Then he goes on to say, but the Gentiles are non-Jews, just a reminder, have rejected the revelation of God and his creation and are therefore lawbreakers. Because the Gentiles in the Church of Rome seem to have an attitude of saying, well, we're not under the law of Moses, so therefore we're not lawbreakers. We are holier than our Jewish brothers and sisters because we're not lawbreakers. And Paul is saying, you're lawbreakers. Because there's a natural revelation given to you that you have chosen to reject. And then he cites two obvious but very common examples of rejecting natural revelation, those being idolatry. He talks about idolatry is just foolishness because instead of worshiping the creator, you're worshiping the creation. And in fact, what you often do is you're taking part of creation that as a human being, you're actually stronger than that part of creation and you're worshiping it as your God. For example, if I worship a golden calf, like it's something that the ancient Israelites did in the Old Testament, as a human being, I have power over a calf. I'm smarter than the calf. I'm stronger than, he may be stronger than me physically, but I got a gun that's stronger than him. Or a knife or something. I can overcome the calf. Therefore, why am I worshiping the calf? Why would I worship something that I'm stronger than? That makes no sense. Why would I worship a frog? You know, the statue of a frog when I'm stronger than the frog. So there's this kind of this idiocy in idolatry. Then he talks about how homosexuality also is rejecting natural revelation, because there's obviously, regardless of what you feel about the issue today, it was a big deal in his time too, there's an obvious natural expectation of men and women coming together for life to continue. And he says if you ignore these things, you're going against the natural revelation of God. And then he says, Gentile Christians, then he says a turn though. And this is where chapter 2 starts. This is where people often will end of chapter 1 and just kind of stew on what he talked about. But on chapter 2, he does this sudden turn. And he talks to the Gentile Christians and he says, you guys need to be careful about judging folks on these two big issues. Because if you dig deep into your life, you're going to find that you have also broken the natural law. There isn't that, and the natural law isn't just about idolatry and homosexuality. The natural law is about other things as well. And if you dig into it, you're going to notice that you have also broken the natural law. And therefore, as Gentiles, you are also lawbreakers. And then he turns to the Jewish believers. And he says to them, this is kind of a paraphrase, don't think you guys are any better because you have the Torah. Now some of the Jewish believers are like, that's right, we're more holy. Because we have the Torah, we have the special revelation of God, we have the teachings of Moses. We know more than these silly Gentiles, so we are more holy. And Paul goes to them, no, you're not. You've broken the law too. You've broken the law of Moses, and you've probably broken natural law on top of that. You are also lawbreakers. If you've not kept the law, instead you've broken it and forsaken it. And then he talks about rituals. Rituals such as circumcision, which is the removal of the foreskin on the male genitals, is not the sign of keeping the law. Instead, it's the heart intent. He says that if someone that's just marked on the outside through circumcision and doesn't keep the law is still a lawbreaker. But a person who's not circumcised but keeps the law, that person would be regarded as righteous. And then he says, there is a benefit, though, to knowing God more deeply. There is a benefit that the Jewish people have in knowing God more deeply, of having this Mosaic revelation through special revelation, but then there's also more responsibility. And then there's this argument that people make, and you can hear that even in our day, well, if my law breaking somehow contrasts the glory of God, if my darkness makes God shine more brightly, then why should I be punished for sinning? I'm actually helping God out. Isn't this a good thing? And Paul says no. And then he goes on to say, since all are lawbreakers, either of natural revelation or special revelation, there is no one righteous, not even one. Well, there's got to be a way out of this somehow. And there is. There is a righteousness which doesn't depend on your personal keeping of the law, be it natural law or special law. And that righteousness comes from having a faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the demands of the law. The Apostle Paul is going deep, deep into the statement of Jesus when he said, do not think I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus fulfilled the law so that we can have credit for it. So with all that said, let's read through this passage. And this is going to be a long passage. But listen carefully to the transitions and listen to the overall argument that the Apostle Paul is making. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And if you're new with us today, we don't do these monster scripture readings every week. So this is a little different. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sin, to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the turn, though. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth, so that when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law, which are Gentiles, will also perish apart from the law. And those who sin under the law, Jews, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by written code, such as a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What advantage then is there to being a Jew? Or of what value is there to circumcision? Well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and let every man be a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Some might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands or seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says that those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That becomes a major theme in the book of Romans. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. That's the whole thought. The whole thought is that there is no one righteous, not a one. And it doesn't matter, you can't use some kind of little loophole saying, well, I was never subject to the law of Moses as a Gentile, so therefore I'm not accountable to breaking the law of Moses. And Paul says, no, there are several laws you've broken. And it doesn't have to be just the laws of Moses. There are things God has revealed about himself. For example, it's interesting that every single culture, they might define the boundaries of this differently as tribes or family or whatever, but every single living group believes that murder is wrong. Now, sometimes it might be just within their tribe they believe it's wrong, or just within their families they believe it's wrong, or sometimes within a whole society, like Germany, it doesn't matter if you murder somebody in your family or outside the family, it's all wrong. But every single group in the world somehow believes murdering people is wrong. And where does that come from? They don't have to have the law of Moses to know that, because this has been a common law throughout humanity's history. Where does that come from? C.S. Lewis would say it comes from a God, kind of a God-shaped hole in the heart of humanity that knows certain things are right, and certain things are wrong, even without having a special revelation from God. The point of all this is that we are all in this place that is fallen and is broken. And as much as we might try on our own effort to be righteous and pure, we fail somewhere. Just like that lady we can laugh at for wearing Nikes while protesting Nike, we can look at our own lives and realize, well, maybe the shirt that I'm wearing was made by a 10-year-old in some country living on 10 cents a day. And in that way, I'm also exploiting in the same way that you could say another company is exploiting. Somewhere in my life, I'm accountable as well. And in that place of accountability, that place where we have fallen, it is as though we have broken all the law. We are seen as unrighteous and unjust before God. It doesn't matter if you've done the biggies. You know, like I've shared before, people, if you ask them, are you a good person? And the response usually is, well, I'm a pretty good person. At least I've never killed anybody. There's a lot that can happen that is bad underneath the level of killing people. You know, that is kind of how people measure their goodness, right? Are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. I mean, I've never killed anybody. There's a lot you can do under the bar of not killing people. That is bad news. You know, this is kind of how we think as human beings, and somewhere in there, we've all broken it. Either the law that we know, or even laws that we were unaware of. And so in that same place, we all have the need for the same way out, the same place of hope, and that is in Jesus Christ. Because Paul, and you'll see this is one reason why we went through the life of Abraham earlier. I'm going to wrap up with this. We went through the life of Abraham last year. The reason why we went through the life of Abraham is because this is what Paul does. He goes right over the Mosaic law and goes to Abraham. He is intrigued with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was declared righteous without having the law of Moses. And this intrigues the Apostle Paul. Because he's a Pharisee. He's a guy that's used to law. And he thinks, how is it possible for someone to be declared righteous in the eyes of God when they don't even have the law of Moses to follow? Because in the Pharisaical mind, you needed to follow the law to be righteous. So how, you could never be declared righteous if you didn't know the law. And yet, here's Abraham. He comes before Moses. He's before the time of the law, and yet he's considered righteous. Why? Well, the Old Testament scripture tells us why Abraham's considered righteous, because he believed what God said to him. This becomes a key for the book of Romans. It becomes a key for the Apostle Paul in understanding Jesus Christ, that we are declared righteous, not because we follow rules and tick certain boxes and dress a certain way and only eat certain things. We are declared righteous. Why? Because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And are we saying that the law has no effect at all? Do we nullify the law? No. What we're doing is we're getting into the one who fulfilled the law. We are clothing ourselves with the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ. And the scripture in other places says we are covered in his righteousness. So that's the big thought of that passage. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we'll go back through it and talk about some things, because there's some interesting things that Paul says, like giving people over. If you choose to go against God, how he kind of gives them over to their depravity. And like, what's he talking about there? And why would God do that? And then there's some other aspects in this passage, I'm sure, as we read through it, you kind of went, wait, what does that mean? We'll try and get into some of that. But I want you to go away from today knowing the big picture, that there's got to be some way out of this mess. And as you look around, you realize that you're part of the mess too. There's got to be some way out of this. And there is. It's in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, that cross of Christ 2,000 years ago transcends time and space. You notice he said something interesting here, that God had left sins unpunished. You remember that part? Somewhere in here. I took out all the verses, if you noticed, and I took out all the chapters so that you could see it just flows together. But that God had kind of withdrawn his hand of judgment until the cross, because beforehand, those things were left unpunished. But now we are in the place where sin is and can be and always will be dealt with. And that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself, if you've been trying, if you're here today and you've been trying to be good, trying to do the right things, and you feel like there's this part in your gut that just says, I'm playing a game, and I'm losing at the game. Well, maybe you need to look to having faith instead of just what you do. Now, it's important to do good things, of course. but it's because of what Christ has done in our lives, not in order to try and impress God. The only way that we come to faith, come to that place of righteousness, is we set ourselves aside and we say, I have nothing to give to this. We die to self and we say, I'm trusting in your sacrifice for me, my Lord, God. And in your sacrifice, I place my hands. I place myself in the hands of your sacrifice. Have me die to self, so I'll live in Christ. And again, throughout his letters, Paul expresses this in different ways. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He describes it in baptism. Don't you know that those of you who have been baptized into his death, so that just as Christ died, you also die, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, you also will be raised to new life. This is the place of faith, trusting Christ, placing your life into his hands, trusting his sacrifice for you. That is the leap of faith. If you've never done that, then you're still in the place of trying to paddle your way through life, knowing that this room is filling up with water and pretty soon it's going to reach the ceiling and you're going to have nowhere to go. But if you have faith in Christ, trust in him, then he is the way out of here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how really your word speaks for itself. And Father, we pray that you would use your spirit to continue to enlighten our spirit, to show us how the word of God is effective in our lives today, how it speaks to our lives today. And Lord, how your word is unchanging. And Father, may we be willing to submit ourselves to your word. I know we're in this time in our history where everyone is saying, well, I'm not going to submit to anything, any kind of authority. And as a result, we've stored up wrath against ourselves. But Father, while we can't necessarily go out and change the world by marching and that sort of thing, we can look within our own lives and ask ourselves, Lord, where have I broken your law? And I'm sure we can flooded with response to that. And then may we seek your forgiveness. Because you've provided the way out. The scripture tells us that you loved the world so much you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We're told in Philippians that really who Jesus Christ is God, who emptied himself of his glory, to be found in the nature of a human being, a servant who is obedient even unto death. A death which allowed the wrath and the justice of the law to be fulfilled, but also a death which allows the mercy of grace to flow. And by trusting you as our sacrifice, we can be free. We will be declared righteous. And at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you and we praise you. Father, we pray for those who might be here today who don't know you, who are trying to improve themselves to the point of impressing you. We pray that your Spirit would show them that they can't impress the Almighty Creator of all things, but they can trust him and trust the way that he has given them. And for those who are Christians who are discouraged by their lack of perfection, may they see through your Spirit that they are growing. Sometimes it takes a long time to take that next step of growth, but that they are growing. And if they do look at their lives and realize that they've kind of sat on the side of the road for a while and haven't really been involved, may your Spirit bring them back in. But may we rejoice in knowing that you are our Savior. You are a Savior. You've been our Savior. You will always be our Savior. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.